plan it that way. It just worked out that way. We'll finish tonight, and then our revival will be through next Wednesday night. So it'll be 2 weeks from tonight when we start our next series, which I've told you is going to be about prophecy and the Bible. So that'll be about varied prophecies in the Word of God. So a lot of different things. So getting ready for that. James chapter 5. Does anybody need an outline? I'll write a couple of them. Let's see who can. Brother Merle, can you help me here? You get around about just as good as anybody now. Oh, there you go. Oop, I need that one. There's a few hands that raise their hands around here. We're in James chapter 5, at the very end of James chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 13. James chapter 5 and verse number 13. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the space by the on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. In these verses, there's a key word. It appears 7 times in these verses. And it's important to note that word because that keeps you from getting sidetracked into other areas. And that's something that happens quite easily in these verses. That key word is the word pray. It says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. In verse 14, the middle of the verse, and let him pray. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17, Elias prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Verse 18, and he prayed again. When a word shows up repeatedly, that's because we're supposed to pay attention to it. So the main subject in these verses is not healing, not anointing, not confessing. But the main subject in these verses is praying. So our third section in the outline, the first was the warning to the wealthy in verse 1 to 6. The second one was the watching of the workers in verse 7 to 12. We're going to see in verse 13 to 20, the witness of the worshipers. The witness of the worshipers. There's 3 different groups of people mentioned in these verses. And James speaks about each of them. Verse 13 to 16, the first section and really the most controversial part of this text, if not all the book of James. And again, I remind you, when we studied the book of James, we said there is no doctrine in the book of James. It's practical. We saw at one point about James talking about faith without works is dead. About the faith of Rahab the harlot, and it was shown by her works. Again, that was not a doctrinal section. People make that doctrinal, and you get in trouble when you try to do that. Well, the same thing is true here in James chapter 5. We'll talk about this anointing with oil and confessing your sins one to another. That's not doctrinal, that's practical. And it's important to be able to separate the two. We have said this, that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs in the Old Testament has no doctrine, it's all practical. James in the New Testament is not doctrine, it's practical. So we need to remember that as we're going into it, and we're looking at the emphasis on prayer. And letter A is the prayer for the sick. Verse 13 to 16, the prayer for the sick. It starts by saying this in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Now that affliction is not illness or sickness. That affliction is troublesome situations. Maybe even persecution. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The first thing to do when troubles or trials come, and this takes us back again to James chapter 1. The first thing to do with troubles and trials, the first thing to do with persecution. When those are opposing us for the cause of Christ, the first thing to do is pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him call for help. Let him get bailed out. Let him tell everybody he can. No, let him pray. What is he to pray for? Well, look at 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul was afflicted. In chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul said this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He asked God to remove the affliction. What he was suffering, he said, God, take it away from me. That's our natural reaction. A difficult situation, a sad situation, a hard situation, whatever it is, our first result is, God, please take the situation away. That might not always be the will of God. The will of God might be for us to endure the affliction. Verse number 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What do we pray for? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The afflicted person is to pray. What is he to pray for? Well, he can pray for relief from the affliction, or he can pray for the grace to handle the affliction. I repeat to a theme that I've mentioned a couple of times, and by no means am I being judgmental in this. But a missionary is on a foreign field in a very difficult place, some foreign country, where Christians are persecuted and even beheaded or killed. And someone is under pressure, being persecuted, and our first reaction is, let's get them out of the country. Let's get them back to the United States where they're safe. Well, is that always the will of God? To get them out of their affliction, to get them away from the danger, and to bring them back to a place of safety? I read recently where one man working in those areas said that if every Christian that has been replaced and removed to the United States would have stayed in their natural country, the Christian population would be a lot greater than it is, and the persecution would be not so heavy. Now again, I have to admit to you that if I were in that situation, my first reaction is get them out of here, get them to safety. But maybe that's not always what God wants. Sometimes remove the affliction, other times my grace is sufficient for thee. Not just in a physical affliction, but in persecutions. Paul said that. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry, it says in verse 13, let him sing psalms. The word psalms, of course, means songs. All the psalms, those 150 in the middle of our Bible, were written to be sung. And if you're merry, sing. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 17, verse 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. You know what the Bible also kind of recommends? Sing when you're sad. Trick the devil. Fool him into making you think you're happy when he thinks you're depressed and down. A good song, a merry heart, will do good like a medicine. When things are rough, sing a song. Sing a song. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Paul and Silas sang in the prison after being whipped and beaten and thrown into that dark dungeon, and yet they sang praises to God. That's a good song to sing. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Again, that's how we know the word afflicted in verse 13 is not necessarily the same as physical afflictions or sicknesses, because he says, is any sick among you? Sickness, even among the saints, is a normal thing in life. There are so many contorted teachings in these verses we're looking at right now. And one of those is those folks out there that teach that if your heart is right with God, you'll never be sick. Tell that to Job. Tell that to the Apostle Paul, who took the physician Luke with him everywhere he went. James said this, is any sick among you? Yes, there were. Even in the church in James' day, where the gifts of healing were still available. Those gifts are not in effect today, but they were during James' day. James, back in Acts chapter 15, is before 1 Corinthians 12 and the spiritual gifts, and before they were removed. So even in that day, James said, there are those that are sick. Not everybody got healed. Is any sick among you? People get sick. Christians get sick. The early church had believers that got sick. Sickness is not a sign of sin. It can be. It can be God's chastisement. But it doesn't mean that it is. Is any sick among you? The Bible says, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him call for the elders of the church. You know what that means? This is a man, a person, whose sickness prohibits him from getting to church. This is not somebody that's just got the flu bug. Not somebody that's got an ailment that doesn't prevent him or her from attending church. But somebody that cannot come to church. And so because of that, the Bible said, let him call for the elders of the church. It doesn't say, take him to the healing revival. Get him in the healing lineup at the tent. No, it says let those come to him, not bring him to the healer, but as it were, bring the healer to them. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. I remember when Merle Johnson was in his very sickly condition and very weak and could not get up, and he asked for the elders of the church, he asked for the deacons to come and pray with him, and we did that. That's what this is talking about. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Again, a practical thing, not a doctrinal thing. You don't have to do it, but it's nothing wrong with it. And then it says the next thing, and this is what gets everybody worked up, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This again is a practical thing. The Jewish people, and again James is writing to a strictly Jewish congregation, it is a cultural thing for them. The phrase anointing oil appears 20 times in the Bible. It's in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's it. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. 12 times in Exodus, 7 in Leviticus, 1 in Numbers, anointing oil. And it all applies to the priest, Aaron and his sons, being anointed with oil. It's a ceremonial thing. The anointing oil had no power, no ability. It was a symbolic gesture. In fact, this continued in 1 Samuel when Samuel anoints David to be king. In 1 Kings, Zadok anoints Solomon to be king. And in 2 Kings, an unnamed prophet sent by Elisha anoints Jehu to be king. It went from anointing the priesthood to anointing kings. It did not impart to them any special abilities, any special touch of God. It was just a symbolic act, a ceremonial act to show God's favor upon them. When we get into the New Testament, look at Mark chapter 6. Just to give you the information, this anointing still appears in the New Testament. Sometimes preachers say, well, that's just an Old Testament thing. And again, it's in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is the only time anointing oil shows up. But the process is still there in 1 Kings, or 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. And then, in fact, all the way over in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is sending out his disciples in verse 7. And he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth two by two. Gave them power over unclean spirits. Commanded them they should take nothing. Look down the verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Verse 13. And cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, folks were anointed with oil, and God healed them. Can I say this again? James is an Acts chapter 15 guy. The book of James is the earliest of the New Testament books written, and we place him in the book of Acts. Before Corinthians and before the spiritual gifts are given and taken away. I say that simply to say this. If someone says in the book of James, let them call for the elders and let them pray and anoint him with oil, and somebody says, we're going to anoint a man with oil, have at it. No problem. But if somebody says, we're going to do it because the Bible commands it to be done, no. Jesus commanding his disciples to do it while he was here on earth, James suggesting it in the Jewish church in the book of James, no problem. But when you get to Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, all those epistles that are written to the church, there's no anointing oil anywhere. There's no anointing of the sick. In fact, even Paul, when he was afflicted, did not ask for anybody to, he did not call for the elders and have them bring anointing oil. So there was a time and a place for it. This is not the time or place. And those that are so big on doing that, I know it's judgmental, and I was sharing this with some guys out in the lobby before church. Murphy's Law says when it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. And those that do these healing things and go to pray for them and anoint them with oil usually get a financial benefit from it. As maybe a slight example, when you go home tonight, just Google anointing oil. You can get unscented anointing oil for $3.99. You can get King David anointing oil for $6.99. And you can get holy anointing oil, which is according to the Exodus 30 formula of myrrh, calamus, cinnamon, cassia and olive oil. 1 ounce of that's only $24.99. And I say that simply to say, don't get caught up on that. James doesn't command that to happen. It's a practical thing. And to the Jewish people, you remember 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but Jews seek after a sign. The Jews were a show me people. And so these things were evident in working among them. So it's not a doctrinal commandment. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's a practical thing. Doesn't make it wrong to do, but doesn't make it necessary to do. When we bought this building, there was behind this little door it was the one on Madison Avenue. That's it, because this pulpit came from over there. When we moved in there in 96, I opened this door and there was a little bottle of anointing oil. It did wonders for my feet. No, I'm kidding. We just simply disposed of it. I'm not sure how old it was. I think I've shared this story with you before. We were in the truck stop when we first started. And in the truck stop, you get all kinds of fellows visiting in for the service. And there was a man, a trucker, that came and sat in the back row. And we were having prayer time on Wednesday night. Brother Jeff's son, his youngest, Will, had been out in the bushes that day and got in a briar patch and got all scratched up above his eye from the thorns of the roses or whatever it was. And so his prayer request, he was a little guy at the time, his prayer request is that those scratches would heal up because they were bothering him on his eyelid. You can imagine that the Lord would help those heal up. And this trucker sitting back there raised his hand. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Preacher, do you have any anointing oil?" And I just kind of patted my pants, my pockets, and I said, "No, I'm fresh out. I don't have any with me." He said, "Well, if you have some, I've got the gift of healing, and I could take care of that." And I very quickly said, "Well, you know, we're going to let God take care of this one. Let's go ahead and pray." And we started praying. And by the time we got done praying, opened our eyes, he was gone. His hat was still there. I guess he got slain in the spirit. I don't know what happened. His hat, he was gone, but the hat was there. And again, the anointing is not a problem, but when you make that a doctrine, when you make that something that has to be done, or put that emphasis on it, it's misguided. The point is to pray. Let the elders come and pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, whose prayer is that? The prayer of faith. The healers, the faith healers, say this, that if they go to heal someone and that person doesn't get healed, it's their fault because they didn't have enough faith. They didn't pray the prayer of faith, and they put it on them. But who did he say to call and pray? Let them call for the elders and let them pray over him. So the prayer of faith is not the afflicted person praying, it's those praying for him. So we can't put it on that person. The prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. What do we do on Wednesday night prayer time? What do we do most of the time on Sunday morning? We mention those that are ill, those that are afflicted, and we pray for them and pray that God will raise them up. That's exactly what we're commanded to do without having a healing line. Then verse 15 says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Again, in the Old Testament, sin and sickness were often connected. Job. The man in John chapter 9 who the disciples was born blind and the disciples simply assumed it was a result of somebody's sin. Lord, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said neither. Sin is not always, or sickness is not always a result of sin. If he have committed sins. So if the sickness is a result of sin, then both will be remedied. Verse number 16. Confess your faults one to another. Here's again another problem. The Bible said in verse 15, if any have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Verse 16, confess your faults. Sins and faults are not the same thing. Say, how do you know that? They're spelled different. They're pronounced different. Sins and faults. If they were supposed to be the same, it'd be the same word. This doesn't mean a whole lot, but I'll simply tell you this for background sake. The Greek word for sins and faults in those two is not the same word. Those are two different words. So they're translated with two different words. sins and faults. We're not to confess our sins one to another. Who can forgive sin but God alone? But we are to confess our faults one to another. What are faults? Laziness. Appetite. Being offensive. These are faults. Quick to judge. Uncaring or indifferent. Well, you know what faults are? We'd call them character flaws. And there's nothing wrong with us talking to one another for encouragement and say, you know, I have a problem with this or with that. Again, not sin. But faults. Confessing our faults one to another and praying for one another. I don't want to know your sins. I thank God I'm not a Catholic priest. I can't imagine going into a booth and let somebody else tell you about all their sinful behavior and problems. And then you as a human, I know they think they're in God's stead, so they get out of it, but they're not. They're human. Now they got to carry all that around. Everything that guy just confessed to them, now it's running through their mind. I don't want your sins in my mind. I got enough problem with my own. So it's confess your faults one to another. You see the important difference? Stipulation between the two. Can I tell you that the NIV and the ESV say confess your sins one to another? They make the same word as the end of verse 15. Thank God you're not in a church that uses the NIV or the ESV, because then I'd have to tell you to confess your sins one to another. I guarantee you those people don't. They don't even have any idea their Bible tells them to do so. The New King James Version doesn't say sins, but it says trespasses. Confess your trespasses one to another. That's the same thing. Sins and trespasses are the same category. Faults is a whole other category. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. I like this in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. That's not talking about confessing to a priest, confessing to some other person, but of fellow believers in a congregation helping one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is going to take us into our section beginning in verse 17, but we'll cover it here. And if the effectual, fervent, I always used to pronounce that word wrong. I'd say fervent. F-E-R-V-R-E-N, fervent, and it's not. It's fervent. The last half of the word is vent. Fervent means ardent, very warm, earnest, excited, animated. A fervent prayer. Our normal prayers are, Lord, please help with this and take care of that. A fervent prayer is when we get some excitement to it. When we get some earnestness into it. We don't always pray fervently. But when we do, the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now notice it does say of a righteous man. The Bible says in Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doth not hear me. We have to be righteous when we pray. That's why we begin our prayers with, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, forgive me. Because before we can talk to Him on anyone else's behalf, we've got to be clean before Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Then we begin to pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Sin will stop the success of your supplication. There's a good test for somebody that has problems pronouncing their S's. Sin will stop the success of your supplication. Between second and third grade, I had to go to summer school just to learn how to pronounce my S's. Because I pronounced them with my tongue between my teeth. F. And that's pretty rough when your name is Steve. And I had to do it. The rain in Spain. No, the rain in Spain falls mainly on... So I can say it now. Sin will stop the success of your supplication. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not just a fervent prayer, but the effectual fervent prayer. Effectual, in a manner to produce the intended effect. You're going to see the example here in verse number 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions, and he prayed earnestly. That effectual prayer. So letter A was the prayer for the sick. Verse 17 and 18, letter B is the prayer of a saint. The prayer of a saint, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a righteous man, verse 16. He's used as an example of a righteous man, but the Bible says he was subject to like passions as we are. There's hope for us. We can be a righteous man. Elias was not perfect. He was clothed in the same garment of flesh that we are. And yet when it came to prayer, he could cleanse himself and then come before God and pray that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it did not rain. He prayed earnestly with vigor or desire that it might not rain. Notice he had a specific request. He prayed that it might not rain. He didn't say, Lord, your will be done. He said, Lord, that it might not rain. A specific request. There's nothing wrong with bringing specific requests to God, because when you bring a specific request, you can expect a specific answer. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He asked for no rain, and he got what he wanted. Lord, protect our church from the coronavirus. Lord, protect our community. We need to be specific in our prayers. Sometimes we know not what to pray as we ought, and the Spirit maketh utterance for us. But when we know exactly what we want, then we pray for it. God, bring back my wayward child. Lord, save the soul of my spouse or my parent, my sibling, whatever it might be. Specific prayers get specific answers. Then verse 18, and he prayed again. Now, I don't think this means that he prayed and then 3.5 years later he prayed again. I think he prayed every day for 3.5 years that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. Then after 3.5 years, he changed his prayer. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Again, a specific prayer. All right, Lord, it's been 3.5 years since there's been a drop of rain. God, show yourself to be who you are. Show yourself to be mighty and send rain. You remember the story? I love that story in the Old Testament where he sends his servant out to the cliff and go look to see if there's rain coming. And the servant goes 7 times looking and comes back the first 6 times. No, there's nothing there. I love teaching that to kids like in junior church. Teaching that story just like Naaman dipping 7 times in the water till his flesh... Painting that picture of that servant going out to the cliff and looking out over there and nope, no rain coming, goes back, tells Elijah, I'm sorry, buddy, it just isn't working. Go look again. Goes out and looks, nope, nothing there, goes back, I'm sorry, I've done it twice. Go again, all right, 3rd time's a charm. And he goes out there the 7th time and he sees a little cloud as the size of a man's hand. What in the world's gonna come out of that? Comes back and tells the prophet, well, there's a cloud, but it's only this big. And he says, there is the sound of an abundance of rain. He believed his prayer was answered. A specific request and a specific answer. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. A fruitful prayer had a fruitful result. He prayed for the rain, and it brought forth the rain. Then verse 19 and 20, a prayer for a soul. The prayer for a soul. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Again, the word brethren in the book of James can refer not just to believers in the church, but to fellow Israelites. Again, it's written to those Jews that are scattered. And he refers to them all as brethren in several different places. And he says to the Jewish people, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If any of you do err from the truth, the church is exploding back in Jerusalem. Upwards of 18,000 members in the church and all of the town has been turned upside down. They all have heard the gospel. They've all heard the news that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had risen from the dead, and multitudes are believing and following him. They know what the truth is now. Pilate had said, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "I am the truth." The Jews are exposed to it, but many of them turned away from it. And James warns them. If you turn away, it's better that one convert him. Though it is God who does the work of converting, it's through the witness of men that people get their sins forgiven. Through the witness of men and women that people get their sins forgiven. That's very important to understand. God did not write it across the sky in letters of an angel. But he said, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And when people get saved, they get their sins put under the blood of Christ and their sins are remitted. And you know how that's done? By your witness and mine. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. You can hide somebody's sins by getting them under the blood of Christ. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. There's a sinner lost in trespasses and sins. Their sins are upon their shoulders. They put their faith and trust in Christ. Jesus, as it were, takes their sins off of them onto himself and casts them as far as the east is from the west. He which converteth the sinner shall hide a multitude of sins. Isaiah 38:17. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here's why that's important. Turn to one more verse. We'll be done. John chapter 20. Talking about things in James 5 that are taught as doctrine that are incorrect. Jesus goes to meet the disciples in the upper room. And in John chapter 20, verse 21, then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So here's people that have saved, received the Holy Ghost, and God says, "I'm sending you." Verse 23, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Again, the Catholic Church says that gives the priest the authority to remit your sins or retain your sins. To forgive them or leave them on you. But what this is talking about is the same thing James is saying over in James chapter 5. When we lead someone to Christ, we remit their sins. That's not we that do it, but through our witness we do. When we fail to witness to someone, we enable them to retain their sins. Boy, if we would look at it that way, it'd be a different light, wouldn't it? That every loved one, friend, neighbor, co-worker, stranger that we run into, we have the ability to retain or remit their sins by our witness to them. And their sins, their soul, their blood is on our hands. James is giving the practical application. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, eternal death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The book of James. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.